Charles Spurgeon, the world's probably first megachurch pastor in England in the 1800s, once said, he's known as the Prince of Preachers for his gift of preaching. He once said, no man can preach a sermon well to others that he has not first preached well to his own soul. And I stand before you, a man very convicted and very challenged by the text that is before us today. Join your, or grab your Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. Open those up to James chapter 5 as we look at the truth about privilege, part 2. And last week we saw sort of this introduction of the truth about privilege, where James really goes after the privileged. He warns them and tells them to watch out. He wants them to see wealth for what it is, as a handicap when it comes to heaven because of the hold that it gets upon the heart. We established last week that to have wealth means to be privileged, but we said that ultimately the greatest privilege of wealth means that we have or possess the means to spread the gospel around the globe and grow the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now the problem is in this room that most of us, if not all of us, would think of ourselves as anything but privileged, right? We don't have butlers, right? Nobody had breakfast in bed this morning. There's no summer homes at the beach. But I wish I had thought of this earlier this morning. I was thinking about it. I wish I would have thought earlier to have Josh and Josh load pictures into the computer of the shanty town that I witnessed in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, right up on the shoreline. Homes and communities are built with whatever drifts up from that the ocean brings into the shore. I wish I had thought for them to load the pictures of the make-do structures and the garbage dump landfill towns of Guatemala that we visited, where people eke out a living sorting through the trash of what other people throw away. The truth is this: we need a redefining in America of the word privilege. We have an affluence, and it has created for us a sense that some of us are poor. And I guess that's true when you compare that to the hyper-wealthy of our country. But when you compare us to the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, which lives not just below the poverty line, but below what would be considered reasonable and decent for any human being, we're not just doing okay, we're privileged. And we know that. We know that. There's a reason why the hashtag first world problems exist, right? We know that. Well, today James is going to levy four accusations against the privileged. And that would include us and not just his original audience. And these accusations are pretty simple to get. Accusations 1 and 3 are about really overdoing for yourself. Accusations 2 and 4 are about underdoing for others or doing nothing at all. And it's important that we establish right off the bat that each of these is a tragedy. It is a travesty. And it is through this lens of tragedy and travesty that we will view these four accusations. Now, the first of these is found in verses 2 and 3. It's really at the end of verse 3, but I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 in their entirety to give you a bit of context. And this is where James says this. This is James 5, 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. It is this statement, you have laid up treasures in the last days, where we find the first accusation that I will label the tragedy and travesty of hoarding. So let's sort of do this where we differentiate what it means to hoard versus what it means to save. Hoarding is not saving. It is setting back so much for yourself that you can't serve others or God with your wealth. James says they have laid up treasure for themselves in the last days, and this is hoarding. Now, we would normally think of that as just a savings account. But it's important to note that James's accusation here, it's not that they have wisely saved for a rainy day or put some money back to help them be able to pay their bills when they're not able to work like they were at the age of 30. The Bible commends financial stewardship and saving, which is why I am labeling what James is describing as hoarding, not saving. And I think the easiest way to illustrate and prove that we are a culture of people that hoards is to look at our American concept of retirement, which is bonkers. You heard on the bumper video that it is a $1 billion business. And it is heavily invested in getting you to invest all of your money that you can so that you can live in luxury your last decade or so. Now again, I want to be clear. I want to take a very balanced approach here. Have a 401k. That's not wrong. You should have that. Have a plan for how you will pay your bills in retirement. The Bible and I pastorally commend you for your prudence to do so. I think what we're talking about here is the sad reality that many of us can't help anybody else right now because we're so busy making sure we will have millions to spend when we are old and gray. And James just told us in the last couple of verses of chapter 4 that we don't even know if tomorrow will come. Right, we're saving for a day. We don't even know if it will come. You may die. Jesus may return before you retire. What good will your mutual fund be to you in that case? We don't know if tomorrow or 10 seconds will come, but here's what we know for sure. Jesus will come again. And on that day, we will give an account of how we have used our checking, our savings, and our retirement account. We know that for sure. So please hear me. I want to take this very balanced approach. Again, have a plan for how you will pay for your final years. But to do so at the expense of being able to help others now, it's no different than someone rich or famous like Warren Buffett or Jimmy Buffett turning away a homeless, hungry man with three kids on Thanksgiving. If you heard they did that on TMZ, you would be incensed, and you should be. But what's the difference when it's you and me? There is none. We have the means to help, and we rarely do. The truth is this, hoarding is not really saving your money, but it's wasting it. And it's wasting it because it's laying up treasures for yourself in the wrong place. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What I am doing this morning is I hope is not necessarily trying to persuade you from planning for retirement, but trying to move you away from this American dream of working for four decades or so and then laying on the beach in Florida. I'm trying to persuade you to embrace the kingdom dream of laying yourself down and taking up your cross and making your retirement years count as you evangelize your city or maybe some remote part of the world. The following story was told by John Piper in a sermon somewhere around the year 2000. He then refined and repeated it in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth reading in its entirety because it reminds us to not waste our lives by forgetting about eternity. Josh, if you'll put this up there on the screen. This is Piper in the sermon. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over the cliff, and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, that's his people at his church, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy. That is glory. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will read to you from Reader's Digest, February 2000, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life. Apparently, your one and only life. And let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected seashells. See my shells. That is a tragedy. And today people are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Piper goes on in the sermon to explain that you don't have to know a lot of great things or a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But what you do have to know is the few great things that matter, right? And then you have to live for those things and serve those things and be willing to die for those things. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not those who have mastered everything, but those who have been mastered by a few great things and then live for them. One of the things I value in people is passion. I prefer to be around people who care deeply about one or two things, and then they spend their lives in a pursuit of seeing those things come to pass. And tragically, our culture, our affluence and our culture has created an apathy in us. Our wealth, if you will, has robbed us of passion and zeal. Speak to any teacher or somebody who works with young people, and they will tell you that the coming generations are the most entitled collection of humanity ever existed. Our plethora of stuff has robbed us of what it means to live a life of passion. Don't live a life devoid of passion. Don't waste your life hoarding what you have, refusing to use it to serve others and bring glory to God. And you may say, well, man, I don't have much. That's not the point. It doesn't matter how much you have. Save what is wise to save. Hear me. Save what is wise to save. But then spend the rest spreading and sharing the love and name and good news of Jesus Christ. Make your life count by making it count in eternity. And realize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when you trusted Him, His death, it took effect in your life. When you put your trust in Christ, your bondage to the world is broken. The overpowering lure of the world is broken. It doesn't matter to you anymore. And it shouldn't matter to you anymore whether or not you're broke or go broke trying to make much of the name of Jesus Christ, because it is His name and His fame that your wealth and your life are about maximizing anyway. Who cares if we don't have everything this world has to offer with its perverted and polluted American dream? If we are in Christ, we already have every perfect and unparalleled blessing heaven has to offer. Right? So that's the tragedy of hoarding. The next thing James accuses them of is in verse 4. And Josh, if you'll put that on the screen, where he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So they refuse to pay what they owe to workers, which makes this what we will label the travesty and tragedy of fraud. And to not pay what you owe in any circumstance is to defraud, and it is an affront to God. Statistically, the average American has more than 95% of the people in the world. But somehow, we will justify that in order to save 10 bucks, we will pretend that our 13-year-old is 9 because 10 and under get in free. Right? Kid 6'2", got a peach fuzz mustache, and you're trying to pass him off as 9 to save 10 bucks at a buffet. Right? We have plenty. And yet we can't stop scheming to find ways to get out of paying what we rightfully owe. For my part, let me confess that I sneak snacks into the movies. Right? I go to Dollar General and I pay $1 versus the $5 and half a kidney that the movie theater wants for their snacks. Angie and the kids walk into the theater with jackets on in July with bulges the shape of soda cans, and we think nobody knows. Right? I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. And yet the next time we go to the movies, what do? I sneak more snacks into the movie theater. Right? I know what I'm doing is wrong, and God knows it too. This is why James says that the cries of the defrauded have reached the ears of the Lord. We need to remember the movie theater owner may or may not know, but God knows. God knows when we cheat and when we defraud. And this is a big deal. Right? The owner of the theater, the employees, they are dependent upon me for their livelihood. They are dependent upon me paying, doing the honorable thing and paying them for the snacks that I purchase. Without that, the theater will close. The owner may or may not go bankrupt, but he will certainly be without. The employees will not have a job anymore. You see, it's not just a box of Bunch of Crunch. People's ability to live and eat are actually riding on these things. So it matters. It matters. It's dishonoring to Christ to not pay what we owe. And in my case, it's just flat out dumb. Can you imagine? Some of you are new to the area. We have our own sort of version of the National Enquirer, a little local version called The Packet, right? And one of your goals in life, if you live in the Golden Triangle, should be don't wind up in The Packet, right? That's a good life if you do that, right? Can you imagine the headline in the packet? If I get arrested, caught sneaking snacks into the movie theater, is it really worth that risk? It would bring dishonor to New Journey. It would certainly bring dishonor to Jesus. Jesus, who owes no man or even God anything, and yet he pays what we owe to God because of our sin. Every person here is in debt. We're born into sin. That makes us all sinners. And sin creates a debt for us with God. We have a tab, if you will. You see, we owe all of our worship, all of our devotion, all of our affection, all of our allegiance to God. And yet in our sin, we refuse to give that to him. We owe him something and we refuse to give it to him. And then we just continue in our sin, refusing to give God what he deserves. And that means what we deserve from God, what he owes us, is an eternity separated from him in hell. Romans 6:23 says it well when it says the wages, what we have earned of sin, is death. You see, until our debt, until our tab is paid, until our slate with God is wiped clean, we cannot have a relationship with God. Something must be done about this debt that we owe. But it's a debt that we cannot pay because it requires an amount from us that we could never come up with. This is why theologians call it an infinite debt before an infinite God. When you owe powerful people money, when I wrote this down, I was thinking about the mob. Or like a bookie, when you owe powerful people money, a massive amount of money, you basically become a dead man, right? There's a target on your back, and it's just a matter of time before your debt is collected in ways that are punitive, excruciating, and may wind up with you being cut off from the land of the living, right? But there is no one more powerful than God. And we owe him an amount that makes us dead men and women. And it is just a matter of time before we die or Jesus returns and God collects on the debt that we owe. And if we are without Jesus Christ, he will collect on that debt in ways that are punitive, excruciating, and cut us off from the land of the living God forevermore. But there is good news that if we will trust Jesus Christ, our debt has been paid. See, this is the incredible news of the gospel, is that Jesus steps in and pays this debt. Our infinite debt is paid by the infinite God in human flesh, Jesus Christ on the cross. The tab is torn up and our name is taken off of the debt collector's list. There's no more phone calls trying to collect on our debt or threatening to turn us over to collections. If we're in Christ, our debt's been paid. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and you who were once, notice the language, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How did he do this? How did he make us alive together with him when we were dead in our trespasses? Well, he has forgiven us all of our trespasses. And what does that mean? It means he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do this? How did he forgive us? How did he set this record aside? He has nailed it to the cross, right? He has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Our debt's been set aside. Jesus already paid our ultimate debt. And he did not, hear me, defraud God in the gospel or at the cross. He paid our debt and he paid it in full. He did not cheat one moment of it, as all of the righteous, eternal, just wrath of God for our sin was poured out and put upon Jesus. Surely, friends, surely, hear me, we can pay what we owe to others in light of the fact that he has paid what we owe to God. The next thing James says is that the wealthy have bathed themselves in hyperindulgence. This is verse 5, where James writes this: you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This leads us to discussing the travesty and tragedy of hyperindulgence. And friends, it is a travesty to just indulge in eating, drinking, and purchasing in excessive amounts with no thoughts about the fact that a judgment day is coming. James's words here in the literal Greek, they actually read, you have lived a delicate, soft life. You've lived delicately. It means you have lived this soft, easy life. And that in and of itself is not really necessarily sinful or wrong, but you have lived a soft and easy life without ever giving a single thought to how hard some people's lives are and how you might be able to take what has made your life soft and easy and delicate and help them. James describes what he means here. He says that they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. In the bush of Zimbabwe, where some of the poorest people on the poorest nation on earth live, many of the families will have one cow. So they'll spread that out amongst the entire family. The whole family owns it, and they keep the cow. And they wait for a wedding or some sort of notable event, and then they will kill the cow, and they will eat it. They don't have fridges. They don't have freezers. So they can't just butcher the cow and put the leftovers in the freezer, right? And so they have to wait until there is enough people around to eat the whole thing, because to do anything else would be considered wasteful and wicked. I want you to think about, what if a person, a wealthy person, a person of some sort of wealth, they move into this area and they decide to buy a whole herd of cows, and they begin to butcher a cow every single day just so they could eat a ribeye steak. And then they throw the rest of the cow away, and they never offer to share it with the remaining villagers and surrounding community. Well, what I have just described is what most of us do as Americans every single day. When you have so much that you are able to waste things that would mean life and death to other people, and it never even crosses your mind, friends, you have crossed into the area of hyper self-indulgence. Sometimes we shop for clothes, and I know some of you are out there going, oh no, that's what I like to do. But sometimes we shop for clothes, and I'll stop and I'll ask myself, do I really need another pair of khaki shorts? I mean, how many do I really need? Sometimes I wonder how many people in the world, with what is hanging in mine and your closet right now, I mean, the stuff you hadn't worn in 6 weeks and it's seasonally appropriate, how many people in the world would the I don't like this anymore clothes in your closet actually clothe and take care of? 2, 6, I don't know. We just spend and we purchase, and we never give any thought as to how that money or that item could be used to help someone else. Now listen, let me be balanced. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a new outfit. That's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to throw a party for someone. I'm not saying it's wrong to cook a ribeye steak because it's Tuesday and you just want some meat tonight. I'm not saying any of those things are per se wrong. What I'm saying is wrong is to never once in your entire life give a thought to how you spend your money, and if the right thing to do with that money might be to go without something so that somebody else who doesn't have the things that you do won't have to, right? Sometimes the right thing to do is to go without so that somebody else in the world with less options than you doesn't have to. We live our lives like cows. That's why James uses this expression, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. We live our lives like the cow who the rancher is getting ready to take to the butcher. So what's he do to the cow? Well, he fattens him up, right? He fattens him up. We fatten our hearts with no idea that a day of slaughter, a day of judgment is upon us. You know what the cow doesn't do? The cow never stops to think why the rancher's doing this. He just says, man, think how lucky I am. Look at all the other cows. Look at all these other suckers having to do with less, and I'm getting the best of the grain. And he just eats and consumes and consumes and consumes with no idea that the butcher is sharpening his knives ready to turn him into ribeye or roast. We just live our lives eating, drinking, purchasing in excessive amounts with no inkling or thought about the fact that a day of judgment's coming. Jesus told a parable once to warn us about that sort of life in Luke chapter 12. In verses 15 through 21, it goes like this. And he here being Jesus, said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I want to confess to you that even as a Christian, I have often read this and wondered what made him so foolish. What else was he supposed to do? He had more than he knew what to do with. Wouldn't it be the wise and smart thing to build more? No, the righteous thing would have been to say, hey, I built barns this size, which means I can get by with this much. I've got all this extra. Rather than hoarding it for myself, maybe I could give it away to help others. Right? Jesus says the person who just accumulates and gets fatter with stuff, with no regard for how those things could have been used to help others and advance the kingdom, is a fool. That's Jesus' word. Now, you're saying, well, thank God I'm not a farmer. I don't have that problem. I don't build bigger barns, right? Well, we may not build bigger barns like the rich fool, but here's what we do. We buy bigger houses because we outgrow the one we're in. And then eventually we don't have enough storage room in the upgraded house. So what do? We go out and we rent storage lockers and we pray to God we can pay the bill so we don't wind up on a cable reality show one day with them cutting the lot, right? It's foolishness. It is foolishness. I didn't say so. Jesus did. James did. It's certainly not the mindset and approach a follower of Jesus ought to display. Because we live for more than the here and the now. Right? Our hope, our greatest joys are not indulging in the here and now, but are enjoying and feasting on the joys and glories that while they are here and now, yet the best is yet to come. Right? We live for something else than here and now. Finally, James's last accusation against the wealthy and privileged is murder. That escalated quickly. He writes in verse 6 of James chapter 5, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So let's close our time talking about the travesty and tragedy of homicide. And let's note that the courts may do nothing to those who use the systems of the world to feed their greed, but God hears the cries of the poor. He will take up their cause. One question that comes out of this text is does James mean literal, actual murder and homicide? Well, we don't know. But what most commentators think, and I agree with their hypothesis, is that James is saying that when you cheat people, when you defraud people out of what they are owed, or they needed help and you could have given it and you denied it to them, you create a set of circumstances where people can't afford shelter and food and basic human necessities. You basically create this chain of events that leads to their death. And in America, we call that negligent homicide. Sounds a whole lot like what James calls murder in the text. And here's what James says. James says the worst part is the poor don't even resist. They don't even resist a privilege. And they can't. What recourse do they have? The courts certainly don't favor them and are not on their side. They don't have the money to fight the rich in court. And even if they did, the rich usually have better lawyers. It seems as if the poor and the underprivileged have no recourse. And they may not in this world. But James reminds us that their cries are heard by the Lord in verse 4 when he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." And highlight this, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God hears. God hears the cries of the poor and the downtrodden. And while the courts of earth may not punish the guilty who use the systems of the world and their connections to hide their greed, God will certainly punish them in eternity, if not before. So let me just ask a question and leave you some room to ponder it. What do the cries of the poor say about us? And by us, I mean the church, the American church, but more importantly, our church, New Journey to God. What are the cries of the poor of Columbus and the Golden Triangle and Lowndes County as they cry out to God? What are they saying about us here at New Journey to God? And according to James, and I don't want you to miss this statement. Think about what James says. He calls it murder. To ignore the poor and the homeless and the hurting is to be complicit in their death if they wanted help, but were denied it by us. If they wanted help, but we denied it to them, and they die as a result, we are complicit in their death. If you make $25,000 a year, researchers tell us, if you make $25,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 2% of people in the world. You know that old joke you always say, well, I'm not a 1%er. Okay, you're a 2%er, right? You're in the wealthiest 2% of people in the world. Let's follow the example of Jesus, who was willing to become poor so that we might be rich in Him. Paul lays this out eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Has anybody ever been richer than Jesus Christ, than God Himself? Has anybody ever been poorer, spiritually speaking, than sinful, wretched humanity? And yet Jesus leaves the glories of heaven for the ghettos of the earth so that we might become rich in Him. I hope you hear me today proclaiming the gospel and saying that even if you are dead broke, you can leave here this morning rich in all the things that matter in eternity if you will simply trust Christ and turn from your sin. But if you do know Jesus, and you know that He knows you, remember that He did not just save us so that we could get into heaven, but He intends to get a lot of heaven into us as we finish our years here. And He became poor. I know there's that initial sort of justification of saying, well, I worked hard for this. This is my money. What's wrong with me spending it on myself? Absolutely nothing other than it is denying the example of Jesus Christ, who was willing to go without what was rightfully His for a season so that those who were without might become rich in Him. And I want to encourage you that we are not just called in the New Testament to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but to follow after Him. And if we're going to follow Him, that means we must live His life after Him. And that means we must be willing to become poor for a season, if need be. If need be, so that others might become rich in Him too. Let me close with what I will call a generosity challenge. And I want you to embrace wholeheartedly that we are all privileged. We're all privileged. And even if we're not privileged financially compared to others, we are all privileged because we have the means to make the name of Jesus Christ known and renowned in the earth. What a privilege. What a responsibility, but what a privilege. All the money needed to spread the name of Jesus around the world, you know where it is? You know where it is? It sits in the pockets and the banking apps of the butts of the people who sit in the American churches, pews, and chairs every single week. What a privilege. But it also means the way we spend our money is not just our prerogative, right? So here's your challenge. If your financial house is in order, okay? If your financial house is in order, maybe you're not a Dave's disciple or a Ramsey robot, as I like to call those who quote Dave Ramsey to me, no matter what the subject matter is, right? We've all known that person. You're talking about the Steelers, and they say, you know, well, Dave says if the Steelers would, you know, save some of their passes in the first quarter for the fourth quarter, they could win more games, right? Take the air out of the ball now so you can air it out later. That's a bad joke. Football joke. Three guys got it in the whole room. I shouldn't have told it. Sorry. Listen, maybe you're not that guy. Maybe you're not that guy who quotes Dave Ramsey no matter what. But you have a budget, right? You have a budget. Your savings is growing. You're doing okay. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Create a line item in your budget, label it generosity or giveaway, and figure out how much you can afford to give away to someone in need next month that is above and beyond your giving and tithing to the church, right? That's the biblical model. The first 10% belongs in the house of the Lord, right? Malachi chapter 3. But how much could you give away? We're often asking the question, how much can I save? I'm challenging you to ask the question, how much could we afford to give away? And I want you to do that for a couple of reasons. I'm not just being the guy who's up here, like, seeming angry at you. First, I think if you do that, it will force you to think about others as you spend on yourself. Secondly, it will probably stretch you to think about what is wasted in your budget right now. We could all use to do that. But third, most importantly, it will cause you to go out throughout your daily lives with open ears, open eyes, and open hearts. Because you're going to be looking for who around you is in need that you could actually help this month. And as you do that, those open ears, open eyes, and open hearts will create a lot of open doors to do ministry, to be able to share the gospel with others who need it, or maybe even just help a fellow brother or sister in Christ or church member who is struggling right now remember the gospel and experience once again freshly the love of Jesus Christ as God meets their needs through you. Now, That's one side of the equation. But on the other end of the spectrum, some of you, your finances are all over the place. I mean, let's just be real. You live each month like you're walking over Niagara Falls on a high wire with no net to catch you. Let us help you. Let us help you. We have so many men and women here who are gifted with an understanding of financial things, financial know-how. They would love to help. They have a gift. Don't deny them the opportunity to put their gift to work. But here's what I want to tell you. I've been saying that for 7 years. 7 years here. I don't know how long I've said it before. I've been saying it for 7 years here, and sadly, in all the years I've said it, not a single solitary person has ever come to me and said, I need help. We are God's gift to you. That's what the church is. It's part of God's gift to you. Let us be the church to you. Use us. Take advantage of what you have in us. Don't let pride or shame keep you from getting the help you need. My dad or some older guy once told me, you can ask a question and people think you're stupid for a few seconds, but then you're smart for the rest of your life because now you know the answer to the question. Or you can keep your mouth shut. Nobody will know you're stupid, but you'll be stupid for the rest of your life. Well, friends, here's what I would tell you. You can be poor and in poor shape financially for a few years, let somebody know about that and never have to deal with that again. Or you can keep quiet and remain poor for the rest of your life, but at least you'll have your pride. Don't be a fool. Make the right choice. Ask for help. Write a note on your connection card or send me or Josh or one of our other church elders a text or an email. Let us know that you need help and let us point you in the right direction to the people who can help you. May God show us favor. That's my prayer. That God would show us favor as we seek to be faithful and generous with our wealth. May He be merciful to us when we inevitably fail Him in these areas. And I pray that we would all learn to praise Him for what we have rather than complain about what we don't. May we not waste our wealth by hoarding it, holding back what we owe so that we can live in hyperindulgence and deny the poor the help that they need and we can give. And may we do it all for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, who became poor, paying our debts so that we could be rich in Him. And friends, as we close, anything less than what I have described, biblically speaking, is a travesty and a tragedy and a wasted life. Don't waste your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come, the one who became poor, so that we might become rich in Him. We take that for granted. We hear it every week. Our hearts grow numb and cold to it. Forgive us. Forgive us of our apathy towards the poor. Forgive us of our apathy towards what You have done for us in Christ. We have failed You in so many ways. And I'm sure in the room this morning, there's probably some guilt, some shame, some conviction. Remind us to not run from that, but to lean into that. Because there is a godly conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to restoration, and leads to obedience. So I pray for those in the room who are struggling right now with some form, or those online who are struggling with some form of shame or guilt or conviction. They wouldn't run from that, but they'd lean into that, remembering that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven in eternity past. We don't have to run from admitting our failures and our shortcomings and our sin. We can freely confess those things, not making light of it, but we can freely confess those things because we're already forgiven in Christ. But I do pray that in us remembering that we're already forgiven, we'd also remember that we have commands in Scripture for what we ought to be doing with our wealth and with our privilege that You have seen fit to provide us with. And that we would be obedient to that. And that as we are obedient to that, not only would we change, but ultimately You would be glorified. The name of Christ would be exalted. And that the kingdom of God would advance and many more souls would be brought into it. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.